Would you open your Bibles with us to the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1. Second Timothy, chapter 1, beginning reading with verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but... And the implication is the same word that is used there, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I want to speak to you this morning under the topic, the subject, that is set forth in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Given is a direct reference to what has just been said in verse 6, wherein Timothy is admonished to stir up what he has been given, the gift of God. Stir up that gift of God. What is it that God has given? Well, he has not given us a spirit of fear. That didn't come from God. But he has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want to speak to you under the subject, the spirit of power. The word translated power in our text, both in this verse and down again in verse 8 when he talks about the gospel according to the power of God, in both cases the word translated power is the word dunamis, which means actual strength, ability, force, energy, which will accomplish effectual work. Among the commodities most sought among creatures is, number one, love and affection. All creatures desire love and affection. Secondly, wealth or abundance. All creatures want to have enough. Not necessarily to be rich like Mr. Buffett, but he wants to have enough to be secure in that respect. Thirdly, and this is, of course, more among rational creatures as humans, correct and certain knowledge. Even the angels desire to look into things, to know things. A thirst for knowledge. You got that now. Love and affection, wealth and abundance, and knowledge, understanding, to know and to understand. We fear that which we do not know and understand. And I'm not going to take time to demonstrate all these. I'm just going to say it. I can prove it for you, but I don't want to take my time in that. And the fourth one is power. The former, these first three, are usually thought to be secured by the latter. And if a person has a sense that he has power, he believes that he can get the love and affection that he wants, that he can get the wealth and the abundance that he wants, and that he can get the knowledge and the understanding. Now the Bible says that the God has given us a spirit, or the spirit of power. Now, he does not say directly that he has given us this power, this energy. He hasn't made us big and powerful and strong in ourselves. This is something of an irony here. Christians literally, really sense themselves personally in themselves to be extremely weak and impotent and unable and powerless. This is the essence of becoming a Christian. The Apostle Paul asserts that in his weakness is when the greatest of his strength is realized. So he does not say that he has necessarily made us strong, made us powerful, but he has given us the spirit of power. I don't know anyway, or anything living that can illustrate that adequately. We used to have a little dog. I didn't have him very long. I had to give him for my daddy because he needed more space than what we have. We lived up in Pineville in a congested neighborhood, but he wasn't but about that high and about that long. We called him Spotty. Spotty had a spirit of power. He thought he was the toughest dog in the world. He never met a dog he didn't think he could whip. And I don't know whether he ever got whipped or not. He jumped on dogs a whole lot bigger than he was. He didn't get whipped. They couldn't find him while he was nipping them. But he never was afraid of anything. Now, he wasn't a powerful dog, but he thought he was. He had this impression, this spirit that he had. So I think what we mean when we have this matter of this spirit of power, we have the sensibility of it. We have all the positive, edifying effects on the mind and on the heart, which the actual possession of that power would engender or foster. That is, we feel as good and as secure and as well and as edified as if we actually had that power. Such things as security, as confidence, of being bold. We feel to be accepted. We don't have this inferiority complex. We are not paranoid. So-and-so is talking about me. So-and-so don't like me. We don't sense that. The honor, the respect that goes as if you had that, yourself had that power, that certainty. And all of this amounts to a wonderful word that is very precious to those of us who live in America, this matter of liberty. It's a big word in the Bible. The spirit of power is set in opposition to the spirit of fear. Paul tells us in Romans 8:15, God has not given us the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. That isn't what he's given us. It's set in opposition to that, the spirit of fear. Well, what is the spirit of fear? Well, it's being afraid, having that mindset, that sensibility, insecurity, being insecure, being timid, worrying, being anxious about things, fretting and worrying. cowardice, a sense of being rejected, of being judged, not being accepted, a sense of or a fear of being embarrassed or shamed. Now, it's very evident that this is what he has in mind, this view here, because of two times he brings that up. In verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. God has given us this spirit of fear. You don't have anything to be ashamed of, and you don't have to worry about somebody shaming you. He says it again in verse 12, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. What he's saying, dear friends, that we as Christians have been given a spirit that delivers us and makes us invulnerable to these things, this matter of being shamed or embarrassed or humiliated. We don't have this fear of loss or ruin, this fear of being injured, and all of these things that the spirit of fear engenders. Spells one big thing, one big word, bondage, which is the opposite of what we have in this spirit of power. Now you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not sure I got that. Sometimes I'm afraid of those things, and sometimes I'm worried about those things, and sometimes I'm anxious about that thing. Well, obviously that's so. That's the reason this is written to us. And he's telling us this is not what God gave to you. This is what he's writing to Timothy. Timothy, don't be ashamed of this gospel. Don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Boldly partake of these things. Stir up this gift of God which he has given to you. And what is this gift? It is this spirit of power. Now the ultimate fear, the ultimate spirit of fear, of course, the last thing and the worst thing you could possibly happen to a human being is getting killed. Death. And that is what the writer of Hebrews sets forth in our responsive reading in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, where he says, and deliver them who, because of the fear of death, were all of their lifetime subject unto bondage. After your enemies, the world, your so-called friends have done everything they can to you, every bad thing, the worst thing they can do is kill you. And that's the end of it. That is the ultimate fear. And that's what the whole world quakes and trembles under. The Apostle Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, the last enemy. The last enemy, the last one to go, this ultimate fear, this grip that Satan and all its various shades and innuendos and subtleties inflicts upon the human race, everything that comes under this spirit of fear ultimately ends up in this fear of death. That is the last enemy. It is the one visible thing which God has not put under man's feet. We read that passage a while ago that was quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 and 27 and in Hebrews 6 through 8, Psalms 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? And he's talking about man. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. He rules over the whole creation. God said, be fruitful, be multiplied, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. He has made man the master of the earth. All the creatures are under him, beneath him. God has put the fear of man in everything. It isn't the man is the mightiest and the most powerful. There are far more creatures that are more dangerous and more powerful and greater and stronger than man is, but God has put man over them. He put them under his feet. If that weren't true, you might go into your house anytime and find your bed full of rattlesnakes. You go out into the woods and a and a wolf would eat you up. You go out in the Ayat Lake and alligator come up there and turn your boat over and eat you. Well, that happens rarely. But all around us we have creatures that are subject to us simply because God has put them under our feet. But there are, and the text says, we see therefore not yet all things put under his feet. Two things God has not put under man's feet. The first thing, of course, God has not put under his feet is God himself. In that he put all things under his feet, is it accepted that he who put all things under his feet is not under his feet? And so God is not under man's feet. But man says, well, God. I don't see God. Where's God? I see people. I see trees. I see cats and dogs. I see horses and mules and cows. I see bears and armadillos and terrapins and everything else. I don't see God. Where's God? I don't see any God. And for those fools who say in their heart, no God, God has given them something that they can see, and that's death. And God intends for us to see death, and we cannot get away from it. We face it every day. Death has not yet been put under his feet. It is the last enemy. It is the last thing God's going to wipe out. Utterly, I mean abolish in its essence, in its existence, at the final end, death, the last enemy. But until that time, death reigns. We're told in Romans 14, death reigned, nevertheless, sin is not imputed when there, or sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. What does that mean? That simply means that there was a law from Adam to Moses. You can't have sin until you have law. You can't have death unless you have sin. And people are dying. Sin has existed. And where sin is, there must be law. Death reigns. Everybody died from Adam to Moses. People were dying. And you know what? They still die. They're not dying any faster or any slower than they always did. Every once in a while, some of us seem to have a rash of death among people we know, and it seems to us, you know, everybody dying like flies. Well, just folks you know died. Folks dying all the time. They're still dying. They die. All do. We have man's futile attempts to deal with death. He got to deal with it some way. It's an embarrassment to him. It's something he can't conquer, something he can't do anything with. So what does he do? Well, he tries to delay it. And men kid themselves into thinking they're doing something by death. About death when they try to put it off a little bit longer. That is, increase the lifespan 2, 3, 4 years. Witness the health care industry. The biggest industry in the world. Yea, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life. He sure will. Everything for one more day. And generally he does. The monstrous healthcare industry, diet, drugs, medicine, exercise, psychology, psychiatry, all of it, trying to put death off. But you know what? They all die. They all die. My brother-in-law, that we went to Texas to bury recently, would have died of lung cancer. I give you a guess how he got the lung cancer. He would have died 2 years ago, but they were able to delay it. He would have died within six weeks, 2 months after they first diagnosed, but they were able to delay it. Finally, it was just one day at a time, blood transfusions, oxygen, keeping him alive. Finally, he said, tomorrow is my daughter's birthday. Let me live one more day. I don't want to die on her birthday. And it kept him alive a little bit longer. But he'd known that all along. He's just delaying it. Just putting it off a little longer. Then men tried to deny it, cover it up, conceal it, call it something else. People don't die, they don't croak. They expire. They pass on. They go on to their reward. We don't like to use that word. They try to pretty it up. We don't like people to see people dying. They hide them off in a hospital room somewhere and no one sees it. The children don't see it until the undertaker gets them prettied up, dressed up real nice, and make them look like they're alive, and they never look like that. Men try to deny its horror with comforting after-death delusions. You read about them all the time. Here's a person whose heart stopped. They quit breathing. They saw their spirit departing. They saw this beautiful, warm light. They heard this sweet music everywhere. And said, oh, says it's wonderful. It's going to be great when you die. Of course, these not Christians. These not folks know the Lord anything. But the devil giving them these comforting delusions that there's nothing to fear from death. This is the way men try to deal with it. They try to reduce it. Reduce death. 100% people die. Acts of violence will tell us guns are killing people. Automobile wrecks are killing people. Accidents, disease is killing people. AIDS is killing people. Sure, they're all going to die anyhow. You don't reduce it, yet its reign continues unabated with all of its certainty and all of its horror and all of this besides the denial of the judgment and of eternal punishment. Death continues to reign. And man cannot do anything about its reign. He cannot stop it from coming because its singular cause persists. This is man's futile attempt to deal with death, the ultimate source of all of his fears. But the gospel tells us, this gospel, according to the power of God, tells us, isn't this an incredible statement? Can you find a statement in the human language? Better news? More resounding, thunderous revelation from one end of the heaven to the other than this? God has abolished death. That's in the book. It says that. God, through Christ, has abolished death. Christ has abolished it. He got rid of it. He hasn't tried to cover it up. No. He was very intent on revealing it in all its horror and all its fear and the awful consequences and judgment and condemnation and punishment after death. No, he's not covering it up. He's not delaying it. In fact, for Christians, sometimes he hastens it. But he has abolished it. He's abolished death. He did so by getting rid of its real cause. What causes people to die? What kills people? Well, it isn't wars. It isn't guns. It isn't violence. It isn't disease. It isn't accidents. These are merely agents, God's executioners. The cause of death is singular. It's sin. Death was not in God's original scenario in the Garden of Eden. Nobody's supposed to die. Death was threatened and promised as a consequence for sin. And the death that you sin, you're going to die. And the death penalty has never been revoked and not ever going to be revoked for sin. One man sinned, we're told in Romans 5 and 12. By one man sin entered into this world and death by sin. Therefore, sin is passed unto all men, and all became sinners. When you die, we're going to know one thing for sure. What's that? You a sinner? Oh, no, I'm not a sinner. I never said you died, aren't you? You dead. And one thing kill you, and that's sin. It's God kills people for sinning, just like he promised he would do. Now, how then is it that Christ has abolished death? Is that what he said? But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Abolished death? How did Christ abolish death? Well, there's only one way he could abolish death. He abolished sin. And the Scriptures give testimony to that. Let us read it from Hebrews chapter 9 once again. What a marvelous gospel. What great good news this is. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, and the shedding of blood is a synonym for death. We're looking at death again. Without death, there's no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, that is, the blood, the death of bulls and goats. But heavenly things, that is, God's people, better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would not have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, or that he would have had to suffer often. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when he died, he abolished sin. And in the abolition of sin, he has abolished death. And as it is appointed for men to die once, that's the penalty for their sin. But after this, the judgment, Christ met every iota of that divine appointment in his sinless, impeccable life and body. So Christ was offered once, died once, to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin, saying, not going to be in the question at that time for salvation, because sin has been abolished. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has met my appointment with death and judgment. He beat me there. Just like Ruth went up to the house while Boaz went down to the gate. While Ruth was resting, Boaz was taking care of Ruth's problem. So, I myself rest in the fact that he has gone out without the gate and met my appointment with death and judgment. There's no more such appointment left for me. He has canceled my sin and my debt with his own death. And no judgment for those who are in Christ. Therefore, there is nothing left for them to fear. Isn't that amazing? We may therefore reasonably, with good cause, welcome, welcome, welcome this spirit of power. This is the gift of God wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text talks about not only the spirit of power, but of love and of a sound mind. Think about this, the spirit of a sound mind. Do you have the spirit of a sound mind? I'm not talking about IQ now. I don't have anything against high IQs for those who've got it, but some of us don't have it. But you could still have the spirit of a sound mind for whatever measure and powers of mental ability that you might have, the spirit of a sound mind. Now, the spirit, listen, the spirit of a sound mind lays hold upon this gospel, this good news. If I have the spirit to think soundly, clearly, logically, I will recognize that this gospel, this good news, is according to the power of God. Now, I know you hear rumors. You hear tales. You hear reports. But this gospel is not a mere rumor. This gospel is not a fancied hope. I hear folks saying, well, you know, there's probably nothing to what Christians believe, but it's good for them to believe that. You know, it makes them feel good. No, 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 it's more than that. It is not something that's just a good possibility. Well, you know, may not be no God, no heaven, anything else, but there's a good possibility that there might be, and, you know, we need to, you know, put our eggs in that basket in that sense. No, 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 that's not, it's far more than that. It's not a mere therapeutic optimism. No, sir. This report, this gospel, is according to the power of God, of the Almighty. It behooves us, if we are going to think soundly, to believe this gospel. Let me point out what makes it so sound, so unshakable, according to the power of God. We might have strong consolation and certainty, indeed, that blessed assurance that we sang about. This, folks, you heard the phrase, the expression, a done deal. You know what a done deal is? That means it's settled. It's set in concrete. It's all over. It's not a contingency. It's not a possibility anymore. It's not something kind of hanging out there. No, this is a done deal. If there ever was a done deal, this is a done deal. It's taken care of. Now, Brother Denny explained to you about the purchase of these pews. That's right. That fellow drove all the way up here from Houston and met me at Denny's. Not Denny's, but Shoney's up there. I'd go to the bank and get the money and hand him the check with the cashier's check. And when we did that, and we said, it's done deal. As our pews, of course, you know, we had time to come get them, didn't we, Brother Vernon? But the deal was done. They're already set up in here. It's already taken care of. Folks, this is a done deal. Now, if anything can give us a spirit of power, knowing of security, knowing this is done, think about it. This good news is absolutely determined, foreordained by the Almighty. Predestination is a beautiful word when you consider this. Foreordination is probably a better word here. But it's absolutely foreordained by the Almighty. We have that in verse 9. That's the reason we can have this great spirit of fear. He goes on and gives the grounds for it. Let me see if I can get back my text here in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy it is. But now, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Is there a greater foundation for certainty anywhere written? It's not according to our good works. That is, am I worthy? Oh, it's good to get loose of that one, isn't it? Yeah, but you know, some of you folks are good folks. You are nice, gracious folks. I wish I was one. It's not according to our worthiness. So you can wipe that away. Forget about it. You're not going to wring your hand, well, I'm not worthy. That's not a part of the equation. It has nothing whatsoever to do with it. I would like to, and my heart is right, but I just can't. Nor is it according to our ability, our success, or our faith. I'm trying hard, I'm doing the best I can, but I don't know whether I can make it or not. No, that's not a part of the equation. Are you thinking about that? Whether I'm worthy, whether I'm able, has absolutely nothing to do with it. Not according to our works. According to what then? According to God's own good and freely determined purpose. God determined it Himself. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left. Nothing may be overruled by an alien power. For God is almighty. All the devils in hell, all the false churches, all the false prophets, all the hypocrites, they mean nothing. They cannot shut out God's elect people from this gift of eternal life. This was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before anything that was going to happen ever happened. Before any eventualities. Now, the present circumstances in which we find ourselves, right now, today, February, what is this? The 25th, 26th? 25th? February the 25th. This leap year, isn't it? February the 25th, 1966. This day, the present circumstances in which we find ourselves right now are temporalities, temporal eventualities. They're going to soon be gone. They're going to pass over. I stood out in Brother Hoover's yard a few weeks ago. All old pine trees drooping down, cracking and busting. Camp coming upon us. Almost Sunday coming up, he didn't have electricity, we didn't have any, run out of water, didn't know what had happened. Brother Hoover said, well, this will pass. Sure enough, it did. It's all over. Gone. All these eventualities, what we're in right now, folks, is passing. It's eventualities. God determined, are you listening? He determined what he's going to do, with all that in mind, he's going to do it anyhow. They're going to pass. They are merely means to get done what he's already determined to do. Now, folks, I'm talking about this is a gospel according to the power of God. This is God working in these things. They merely means to God determine them. Not only that, but we have the confirmation in the miraculous appearance of Jesus Christ according to prophecy way back, well, when it was. Nearly 3,000 years ago, the prophet Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall save his people from their sins. And of the increase of his government and his kingdom, says the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his kingdom and righteousness and glory, there shall be no end. 3,000 years ago, and when the time came, here he comes. Exactly what the prophet said. Where did he get that? He got it from God. He had to come according to the power of God. Not only that, but God's confirmation and approval of this man, Jesus Christ, in mighty signs and wonders, beginning with John, when he said, I didn't know who he was, but when I saw him, the Holy Spirit said to me, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I didn't know who he was. But he that told me to go and preach said, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending, he's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I saw the Holy Spirit like a dove coming and settling upon him. God's confirmation. This is according to the power of God. Life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. This present life, dear friends, that all the world hangs on to, cleaves to, so tenaciously it's all they got, what they think is life, what they think is living. This is not our hope. It is simply a period of time in which we gain hope of what life is, of real life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. People who've been born again, people who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have just begun to live. That's the reason he used the metaphor, you must be born again. Life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. And God hasn't left that to be undiscovered. And because of that, he has appointed preaching and preachers. Now God's got this good news. And he needs somebody to preach it. Who's he going to get to do that? Well, he'll have to find some skilled orators. He'll have to find some very, very intelligent men. He'll have to find some real good men. Where are you going to find them? There ain't none. What does he do? He goes and gets the biggest devil alive. Pretty well. The fellow who hated Christianity more than anybody in the Jewish nation, Saul of Tarsus. If he not to demonstrate this is a gospel according to the power of God, how long did it take God to persuade Paul to give up killing Christians and try to make more Christians? Just a revelation of a light from heaven. Knocked him down. And Saul said, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus. And from he was Paul. Paul was his loved servant from there till the time that his head rolled off the chopping block. That's all it took. Not many wise, not many mighty, according to the world, has God chosen. God has mightily, by his divine power, called preachers. Whereunto I am made a preacher. Why? According to this gospel, according to the power of God. What? That God has given us this spirit of power. Brought this life and light and immortality to light through the gospel. This is surely exhibited in the appointment of Saul and Tarsus. And finally, but suppose, that sounds good. That really does sound good. That is good. Abolished death. Beginning to live. No more fears, the spirit of power, no more worry, anxiety, all of those washed away. If it's just today, I know the Lord's going to come tonight, I'd be a Christian today. I'd become a Christian right now. But I may live another 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I'm willing to hold out that long. Oh, this is a gospel according to the power of God. Not according to the ability of man, not according to your goodness. And therefore the apostle says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not worried. I'm not upset about it. I'm not insecure because I know he is able to keep what I've committed in him against that day. When John Hall gave his testimony, supposed testimony of his conversion, first time he came here several years ago, a lot of folks raised their eyebrows, and justifiably. He said this liberal Presbyterian preacher, he was about 6 years old at the time, were walking along with him, and he got talking to him about becoming a Christian, giving his heart to Christ. And John said, well, you know, if I gave my heart to Christ and later on I wanted it back, what would happen then? And the preacher told him, he said, well, if you gave it to Christ, it wouldn't be yours to take back, would it? He said, no, I guess it wouldn't. So he said, all right, I'll do it. Now, none of us thought that was conversion, and it wasn't. But it wasn't nothing. In some way, in that little six-year-old boy's mind, in some way, in some sense, he belonged to God. Now, he wasn't convicted of sin and brought about to the realization of the gospel until some time later. But there was a time when he recognized that God was bigger than he was. And he wanted to commit something toward God. He wanted God in his heart and his life. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying more than that, but he's certainly saying that. I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed into him against that. I can tell you this for sure. God looks on the inner recesses of the heart, and he knows sincerity, and he knows insincerity and hypocrisy. He says you'll find him if you seek him with all your heart. If you desire to be a Christian, if you desire for God to own your heart and your life, you desire to have life and immortality, tell him about it. Commit your heart and soul and life to him and leave it up to him. I'm talking about God, the Almighty God who has abolished death and given us this blessed spirit of power through the work and the love and the eternal work that he's purposed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.